Am I on? Yes, I'm on. Okay. Morning.
Morning.
Morning. Man, the back row is just always fabulous. Just got to get Nelson in there with you, you know. We're just missing that part. Yeah, exactly. And he's like, not happening. I'm not going there. Okay, as we continue our study of Amos, and otherwise I'm going to wreck that. It's just too close. I know it. I know what's going to happen. But as we continue our walk through Amos, and Amos is a tough book. It's just this constant message of repent because you know what's coming. And God has been preparing this army for a number of years. And they're setting way off to the northeast. And he sends Jonah because the army that he's preparing is failing. And he needs Nineveh, one, to repent, but also he needs Nineveh, God needs Nineveh to be his messenger of destruction for the northern kingdom because of their hard-heartedness and their failure to examine what God has intended for them and to repent and truly be in step with where he is at. And just to kind of set that up, we're going to show you a short video here of, this is Joel Kramer. He's a biblical archaeologist. He was born in the United States, grew up in the Middle East. His dad worked for an oil company, and they moved all over Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia. He spent his entire youth there, and then he got his archaeology degree and went and did a 2-year study in the Southern Pacific on an island, he and another partner. And they almost died. But he survived and became a Christian, became a pastor of a church, and now he's back living in Amman, Jordan. And his YouTube site is called Expedition Bible. And it's, if you love that kind of stuff, which I do, I could sit there and watch those things. Because just the science, the archaeology, all of that flows together with, and he backs it up. I mean, he goes to right here. He opens his Bible, focuses on the page, and said, God said. And he takes you to that site. And it's amazing. And all that stuff is still there. That's what's incredible. But we'll have him talk about Nineveh here for just a couple minutes.
That it makes for a good gift to give to others.
Nineveh is located on the Tigris River in northern Mesopotamia. In the book of Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Therefore, the Bible calls Nineveh a great city. In 1820, the British agent Claudius Rich explored the ruins of Nineveh. Though he wasn't the first to visit these ruins, he was the first to publish an accurate description of them. He wrote, "I rode on, passing through the area of Nineveh. The walls of Nineveh have become like the natural hills." This is what Claudius Rich described. The city wall line looks like a long natural hill. And this is where the stone wall and one of the many city gates has been exposed through excavation. This top plan was drawn in the mid-1800s and shows the city walls. This arrow shows the camera angle in the next shot, showing the northeast corner of the city wall. These wall lines enclose the ruins of Nineveh, which can still be seen today. In this way, we can see the massive size of Nineveh, showing that the ruins of Nineveh match the descriptions of the city in the Bible. Jonah chapter 3 says, now Nineveh was a very large...
Sorry about that. The video had some, or audio had some difficulties there. But what he's showing you is the outline of the city. And those two huge earthen mounds, as they panned across, those were the major portions of the palace, which the palace of Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and all of those in between was massive. And just the artwork, the entrance to the palace, there were two huge, and these are now on display in the British Museum of Archaeology. If you go there, I'll never get there, but maybe I will someday, you never know. But there are these bulls that are, they're human-faced bulls, the body of a bull with wings, massive wings, and they probably stand 20 feet tall. And so just a person standing beside these, it's enormous. But anyway, God is setting this enemy up to be his force to come against the people of Israel. And the question is why? And that's where we pick up the text in Amos 8, verse 4 through the end of that chapter, verse 14. So let's read that. I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to read the first verse, you read the second verse. I'll read the third, you read the fourth, okay? And people are looking at me like, have you lost it? The jury's still out on that one, so we'll see. Verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat.
The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds.
Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for the beginning and the end and everything in between, what you have laid out there, what you have intended that we should seek and ask and know that you will answer in some way. And it may be silence, it may be the answer, it may be something different. We just pray that you open our hearts, open the eyes of our heart today. Speak to us as only you can. For your glory, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. So the idea of this, the main idea of this chapter is, is God's indictment and a seeking of holiness is what Amos continues to strive for. So going back to verses 4 through 6, "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, so that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat.'" The word trample means to inhale, to be angry, to cover over, to literally destroy their own people. They were so money hungry, and we have to admit, God endowed the Jewish people with a definite gift. If you've been around a Jewish community or if you've been around them, I mean, they truly have a gift and a knack for making a profit. And they are very, very good at it. But they got so good at it that it was, how do I destroy my neighbor? Because I covet what they have. Forgetting what God had told Moses to write in the Ten Commandments of, this is what I want. To trample the needy, to do away with the humble. The word humble there is to be meek, lowly, humble, to do away with them. And as that verse goes on, when will the new moon be over? This was the first day of every month was a festival. It was a holiday. They were to worship God the first of the month and set that aside as a holy time, whatever day it was. So it was like another Sabbath, in essence. And they couldn't buy or sell because they are to worship the Lord. But it came to the point of, why do we have to do this? I want what you have. I want to charge you. I want to overcharge you. I want to destroy you. And so they're waiting for that day to end, for sundown, because the day would start at 6 p.m. the evening prior and carry through to 6 p.m. of current day. That's the normal Jewish calendar. And so in that 24-hour period, they can't do what they want to do in the worst way. And God has said no. But they're not worshiping the Lord in what God has given them. They're being deceptive. So deceptive so that, how do we change the wheat market? How do we change the corn market? A bushel should be 56 pounds. And they begin to subtract out of that whatever they want to hold back. And I'm sure you know people like that today. They would hold back anything that they could and charge you double or X percent on top of, for their own monetary gain and at your loss. And to cheat with dishonest scales, to hollow out the weight, may look normal, but if you turned it over, which they're not going to show you that, it's been hollowed out so that the weight doesn't weigh what you think it should weigh. So it's to completely defraud you of everything that you have. Why? So that they could buy you into slavery and then use you for the next, 7 years? And then they had to return you back at the end of that period. But for that 7 years, they own you. You are their slave. To buy you for a pair of sandals, to buy the helpless, and also to use, when they're grinding wheat, all the hulls, all the just the refuse that's laying around, pick that up and mix it in. We're going to sell that also, so that the full, whatever they set the bushel weight at, we'll say they've dropped it to 50 pounds or something even less. There may only be 35 pounds of wheat in there, and then the rest of it is just trash. And that was their common business practice. The first day of the month was to be a holiday. This, you don't see that anywhere in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, but in Numbers 28:11, God introduces, I mean, this has always been there, but God here states it, November. Numbers 28:11, when the beginning of the month, of the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls for one and 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. That was the beginning of the new moon festival. And you were to continue to buy the helpless. Hosea, in his book, chapter 12, verse 7, says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress." It's all about him and your destruction. And so if we go on, verses 7 through 10, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on everyone, on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." What is the pride of Jacob? I mean, we don't really see that explained much in Scripture. But if we go to Psalms 47, I think the psalmist lays out what God is really talking about here through Amos. Psalm 47, 1 through 5. "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. A great king over all the earth, he subdues people under his feet, under us, and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." God loves his people, and he will protect them. He wants them to rule over his kingdom and truly over the earth. But Israel rejected that. They forgot what the pride of Jacob was. They forgot who God was. And they wanted no part of him. And so because of that, will not the land quake? Or the Nile rise up, it's a flood. And as we read about, as we read those passages, there's really no event in Scripture that's specified here about the earthquake that they're talking about. There are earthquakes that are recorded, and Amos records an earthquake in the very first chapter of his book, but that's not the earthquake that's being talked about here. Also, floods. I mean, the Nile flooded every year. That was just an annual event. And as it would rise and the destruction would follow, and then it would fall, and what would be left? Maybe your field was consumed in the mud and maybe to be destroyed. Those were just annual events. They were part of what God was using for judgment. In verse 9, "It will come about in that day that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Obviously, he's talking about an eclipse. And he doesn't specify, nowhere in Scripture is there a definite eclipse setting during this time. Amos went to the northern kingdom in 755 approximately. They were destroyed in 722, 721, in that time. So that 33 years, he is prophesying in there. And there's not an event recorded in biblical times of what that was. Jonah, there was a definite major eclipse, one of the top 17 in all of history. And if you can go find that data. Do you have that picture? This is a photo, or just an artist drawing of Nineveh. This was done by James Ferguson in 1853. But this is the event prescribed, and NASA backs up this date. It says on there, doesn't it? It doesn't. But it was 762 or 765 BC. So it was like 12 years before Amos comes on the scene. But Nineveh went into complete total blackout. During that period of time, from 755 to 722, there were 24 total eclipses in that time of history. And again, you can go to the NASA, just type in NASA eclipses 755 to 722 BC, and it will give you the whole list of partial, total, different categories. It's all there. There were 64 eclipses between 799 and 700 in that 100-year period. 24 occurred in that 30-year period. We don't know what the specific one. We just know that this one definitely happened in Nineveh on that day at the time of Jonah, a few years before Amos came on the scene. So they knew when this would happen. I'm sure there was a lot of great fear about, what is this? What is God doing? If they believed in God, or in their mind, maybe, what are the gods doing? A little g. But God is setting them up for events to turn their hearts to him. And he's telling the people of the Northern Kingdom, this is going to happen. And then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentation. And at the end of that verse, and I will make it like a time of mourning for your only son. And it will be a bitter day. The land will quake. The Nile will rise up. But he says, in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget any of their deeds. When does God forget? Never, except in the life of a Christian. He says what? As far as the east is from the west, I will wipe it away. And when you stand before him at the throne of judgment, those things are not going to be there. Your deeds are recorded, but your sins have been wiped away. He doesn't recall them. But the people of Israel, at this time, he remembers every single one. And he will convict his people. What did Israel do with a sin in their lives? They just ignored it. As we just read in verses 4 through 6, they were out after everything that you owned. They wanted to enslave you. They wanted to destroy you for their own purposes. They didn't care. Anybody been to downtown New York City and go into a Jewish deli or some of those kind of places? It's kind of amazing. Or sit and do business, and I've had the opportunity working for a beef company to be in some of those places. And it's amazing of just how the Jewish people do business. And I mean, they're very upfront and in your face, and it's their terms. It's not yours. And so you better have a thick skin and be able to take whatever it is that they're coming at you and be able to turn it back and say, no, that's not what we're going to do. I sat in a courtroom and for 3 days in downtown New York City where a man was trying to defraud everybody that was in part of this hamburger for $2 million a piece. And that was a fascinating, and my attorney was a Jewish attorney. Some of you have heard this story, and he was very devout. And just, but everything that we did, any restaurant that we had to be fully kosher. All the meals were fully kosher. He had to have two plates, one for the meat, one for the other stuff. I mean, just the whole nine yards. And it was fascinating to talk to this guy. But when he took me back to the airport, and we talked about Scripture for three solid days, and he said, you know, the difference is you believe Messiah is returning. We don't think he's ever been here yet. And he was just as saying that as nicely as he could. And I said, yeah, you're right. Someday you will see. And he's like, yep, we'll see. And on he went. But just fascinating. But what has Israel done with their sin at this point in time? They completely forgot. What have we done with ours? What have we done with anger, lust, greed, abuse, theft? And you could add a whole other list, because I don't think anybody in here is guilty of murder or other crimes of that nature, sexual assault and so on, bribery, robbery. But bring it down a notch. What have we done with jealousy, gossip, covetousness, lying, swearing, the biggie, your thought life? What goes on up here? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, take captive what? Every thought to the glory of Jesus Christ. Who's done that? Not me. We all struggle. We all fail. And it's a daily battle. And sometimes you get so tired of it. Like, God, take this away from me. And he lets us continue. And thankfully, there are things that he does that he wipes away. But tomorrow, there are others that we know, whatever they may be. But the people of the northern kingdom chose to disregard and just, happy as a clam, we're just going to go on and we're going to keep stiffing you for all the cash you've got until we can buy you for the price of a pair of sandals, whatever that cost was. Because we want you and everything you've got. The end of Israel will be a bitter day. Gotquestions.org. And I think the last biblical distinctives class, we failed to mention this website. I was thinking back over this over the week, and I'm like, I think we really shorted that group. So if Carrie and Diane are the only two that are here that were in that group, so gotquestions.org, if you write that down. And Larry's always calling me about, got questions, said X. And it's always fascinating to have a conversation with Larry because I love those things. But got questions, if you type in Assyria, and there's just two paragraphs here I want to read. Assyria's conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel began approximately 740 BC under King Pul. 1 Chronicles 5:26 says, "So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of King Pul of Syria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan. To this day, these tribes located east of the Jordan River were the first ones conquered by Assyria. Nearly 20 years later, about 722 BC, the capital city of Samaria was overtaken by the Sumerians under Shalmaneser V. After first forcing tribute payments, Shalmaneser later laid siege to the city when it refused to pay. Following a three-year siege, 2 Kings 17:5 through 6 notes that in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And in 701 BC, the Assyrians marched south into Judah. However, they were unable to capture Jerusalem due to the Lord's intervention. And that was under Sennacherib. And that video that we watched, if you watch that, he takes it to the end and he shows you Sennacherib's palace. They found it intact, buried under tons of dirt. And now it's just piles of dirt because most of it is now in the British Museum of History. But here you have a 40 or a 20-year campaign as the Assyrians come and they attack from the east, and the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh living on the east side of the Jordan are wiped out. And then they cross the Jordan and come in. And finally, in 725 BC, they lay siege to Samaria. 3 years later, Samaria falls, and the northern kingdom is gone. Think about that. You know this army is out there. You know they're coming. And Amos has been telling you, pay attention, repent, because God's destruction is at hand, and they ignore. And they still see it. But their desire is, I want your stuff. I don't care about what God says. I have a golden bull in Dan to the north that I can go worship, and I have the other golden bull that Jeroboam the first set up in Bethel to the south, so that anyone from the northern kingdom, should they want to go to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple. I'll find the right word here in a minute. That they wouldn't go because they'll worship at those two places. They have forgotten. And siege after siege after siege, cities fall. To the point that in 701, Sennacherib invades the southern kingdom, and in his writings, he destroys 46 cities in the south, but he can't destroy Samaria because God takes 185,000 of his army and kills them in one night. And Sennacherib goes home. I mean, that's Judah history. But it's the same story. But why did they survive? Because Hezekiah sat on the throne and said, we will follow God. And God protected them. Was it hard? Yes. People ate things that they probably didn't want to eat because they had nothing else as they laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. All those other cities to the north suffered the same fate, but they were wiped out because Jeroboam II and all of the kings before him, it was only wealth. God has nothing to do with it. He doesn't enter into our lives. We don't need him. And so as Amos finishes this chapter, he says, behold, in verse 11, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as our God lives, little g, O Dan, where the bull is, and as the way of Beersheba lives, way to the south of Jerusalem, in Judah. And we talked about that in chapter 5 several weeks ago. They will fall and not rise again. God will destroy the northern kingdom. And as we talked last week, yes, a lot of those people fled into Judah, to Jerusalem. So that historically the 12 tribes are still there, although thousands lay dead in the northern kingdom because of their refusal to repent. James 1:1 talks about his book written to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we know they're there for those that live by the word of God. But there's a famine in the north. You won't find me. And God is setting up that time that will come. There's still so much history of when Judah is destroyed and taken to Babylon. And Ezra and Nehemiah bring them back. And the minor prophets live out. But you have that 400-year period of silence where God is absent and not heard from until Jesus Christ comes. And so just as there is a famine in the northern kingdom, there will be a famine coming for all of Judah. But here he's saying, in the north, you will not find me. People will stagger from the north to the east. They will stagger to and fro, to the sea, to the west. They will not find me. I'm not there because they have said, talk to the hand, God, I'm not interested. Don't mess with me. The beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst because they're traveling, trying to find, is there anybody out there that knows something about this God? Nope. Doesn't exist. To the point that they will faint and die. Because they have refused. So, conclusion. What are the similarities between the nation of Israel and the United States today? Are there any? I think in this nation, and yes, we're looking expectantly to tomorrow and what's going to happen. And I praise God that it is, that we have this chance to turn. But just as Israel pursued a health, wealth, monetary philosophy. There was a complete lack and absence of morality. God was absent. And how true is that in our land today? How many churches teach all kinds of stuff, but this book is never opened, never discussed, never dived into depth and detail? What does God say? What does God want us to do? We want better government, but do we want moral living? Does the church of today resemble a first century church or other Christ-centered churches down through the centuries? I pray that it does, but I fear that it doesn't. I know there are some that do. I know we do. And I praise God that we do. I praise God for all of you. I praise God for this community. And there are other churches in our network endeavoring to do the same thing. And there are other churches outside of that. But we also know there are churches that don't. The churches today needs repentance and revival and a foremost trust in God. Micah 6:8. Prophet Micah wrote, "He has told you, O man, God has told you what is good." Everybody knows this passage? I mean, it's very common. "But what does the Lord require of you, of me, of us? But to do what? Justice, love, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Are we doing that? Let's pray. We'd have the worship team come. Father, we just thank you. Amos is a heavy book. It's so small. But yet the content is so important. And over 2,800 years of history, things haven't changed. It's still, where do we stand? Do we serve and worship a risen King, a living God, the God eternal? Or do we follow sin? And I just pray that you open our hearts. I pray as this nation takes another step tomorrow for revival amongst this land, that we turn to you, we repent of our sin, that we're not just looking for, there are so many social things to be cared for, and we could talk ad infinitum about all of those. But sin is still the issue. Just as Israel failed to deal with that, what are we doing with it? What are we doing in our own personal lives? Where do we stand? Father, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus Christ today, I pray that they would open their heart. And if they don't, please come talk to me. Please come talk to Josh. Father, I just ask that you intercede for High Plains, but not just us. Your true church anywhere in the world, that we will repent of our sin and look to you. That you would guide us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Let's all stand.